One of my favorite sections in J.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, is a chapter that's called Riddles in the Dark. It describes when Bilbo Baggins gets separated from his friends, the dwarves, after a very intense battle that they had had with the goblins. And he ends up being all alone in this dark cavern, and he's completely lost and disoriented. And so he does the only thing he knows how, and that is to run away from where the goblins were. In doing so, he's running into a darker, darker, deeper, deeper part of the mountain. Soon, he can't see anything, and the only thing that he hears is the swoosh of a bat as it goes by from time to time. As he gets further and further down into the caves of the mountain, he meets a strange and slimy creature named Gollum. Bilbo and Gollum begin to talk, and soon they engage in a duel of riddles. And basically, they agree that the terms of this duel are that if Bilbo wins the duel of riddles, then he will be led to the surface by Gollum. If Gollum wins, then he gets to eat Bilbo. So there's something in it for both of them. Well, Bilbo's first riddle goes something like this. See if you can solve it. 30 white horses on a red hill. First they champ, then they stamp, then they stand still. Any guesses? Yes, very good. Teeth. The answer is teeth. The teeth are the 30 white horses on the red hill of the mouth. They champ, they stamp, and then eventually they stand still. Well, Gollum didn't take very long to figure that one out, and so they gave a number of riddles back and forth. And riddles are great when they're in a story, but riddles in life are a much different thing. I don't want to live a life full of riddles. I don't want you to live in a life of complete confusion and haze and chaos and uncertainty. And let me assure you, God doesn't want you to either. God doesn't want your life to be a life full of riddles and confusion and unanswered questions. And we're very blessed that we have the Bible to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God has given us this book so that we do not have to try and navigate through the dark, just working through riddles and trying to answer question marks that aren't provided for us. God does not give us a book full of riddles. He wants to be known. And he wants his plans to be known. And he wants his will for your life to be known. And he even wants some things about the future to be known. Now, the future of all things perhaps seems the most confusing to us because none of us have been there. Imagine being invited to go to a country you've never been before. How are you going to find out about it? Well, you're going to talk to people that have been there. You're going to read books. You're going to get online and search the internet. You're going to do anything you can to learn about this place you haven't been. And frankly, none of us have been to heaven or hell for that matter, and we don't know what to expect after we die. So for many people, they go through life with nothing but riddles about their future. God doesn't want there to be uncertainty. He doesn't want there to be uncertainty about your eternal destiny. And he also doesn't want there to be uncertainty about his future plan for this world and for his people. In chapters 9 and 10, and then now into chapter 11 of Romans, Paul has been addressing the issue of the future of Israel. The city of Rome was at the very heart of the Roman Empire. And as you might expect, Rome was mostly comprised of Jew or Gentile. Which one do you think? Gentile, right? We're not in Palestine anymore. We're not in Israel here. We are in Rome. So you would expect that Rome is going to primarily, and even the Church of Rome, is going to be populated primarily by Gentiles. Just listen to some of the names that are mentioned for us in Romans chapter 16, where he's giving his greetings. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila. He says in verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphras. Greet Andronicus and Junia in verse 7. In verse 8, greet Ampliatus, greet Urbanus, greet Apelles, greet my kinsman Herodian, the family of Narcissus, Tryphonia, Tryphosa. These are Greek names, Roman names, Gentile names. This is a primarily Gentile church that Paul is writing to. And what the Gentiles have noticed is, hey, look, the gospel has come to us. Jesus died in Jerusalem, but he died and he rose again to save us who are in Rome and to save the Gentiles. And it seems as if God is finished with his work with the Jews. There's no partiality between Jew and Gentile anymore. There was a time where salvation came through the Jewish nation. And you had to either be a Jew or you had to sort of proselytize and convert to Judaism in order to follow the true God of the Bible. That's not the case anymore. The Gentiles know that, and they seem to be quite proud of it. We know, of course, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, because the gospel came first to the Jews, and then to the Greek. The salvation through Christ is available for all people. Jew first, then Greek. There's no partiality, Paul says over in chapter 2, verse 11. Tribulation and distress come to every human being because of our sin. Jew first and Greek. Glory and honor and peace come to every human being through Christ. Jew and Greek. There's no partiality. God seems to be done with the people of Israel and now moving on to a greater plan which involves Jew and Gentile together as one people, the people of God, the church. It's a wonderful thing that God has done to bring unity. But is God done with Israel completely? Is he completely finished with the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? According to these chapters, and particularly verses 25 through 36, Paul is saying, as sweet and special as this unique era that we live in, the church, where Jew and Gentile together make up one body in Christ, there is still something awaiting the people of Israel that God has in store. Why? Because God made a promise, and he's going to keep that promise. 25 years earlier, the Jews had rejected their Messiah. They had crucified him. They hardened their hearts. Even when Jesus rose from the dead, most of the Jews refused to believe. They were once God's chosen and elect people, but the Jews now seemed basically destined for the dustbin of history. God had turned to the Gentiles, but as Paul writes, he says, don't give up on the Jews. God still has a plan for them. Let me read the verses for you now, 25 through 36. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, notice this, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy to all, both Jew and Gentile, is what he's saying there. Verse 33, Paul moves into a climax and a doxology here, a song of praise to God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Friends, there are no riddles here in these verses. Just simple facts. Simple truths. And there's three simple truths about the future of this planet and God's special chosen people, Israel, that I want to share with you this morning. Three simple truths that lead to the final conclusion of these chapters about God's plan for Israel. First of all, God will restore his people. God will restore his people. And by people, I'm referring to the nation of Israel. It's appropriate to talk about you and I as being the people of God. And there is Old Testament language like kingdom of priests and holy nation that gets applied to the church today, that we become a kingdom of priests. We become a holy nation. That's true. I agree with that. But that does not take away or revoke the original promises that God made to his people, Israel, and the language that he used. God often spoke, and of all the ethnic people of the world, the Jews are God's chosen people. He says here that this is a mystery. I want you to understand this mystery. Now, I said earlier that God doesn't want to speak in riddles. So what does he mean by this? Well, this is very important, okay? A mystery in the Bible refers to something that was previously hidden, and now it has come to light. Look with me over at chapter 16, and this language is used. Mystery, something that was previously hidden, and now it has been disclosed. Now it's been unveiled. In chapter 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Paul ends his book talking about mystery. And he's saying there was a mystery that once was known. That mystery can be summarized in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the gift God has given to us. Old Testament saints and pagan nations, they didn't know about Jesus, but Jesus came to this earth and he lived for you and he died for you and he rose for you. And now through Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. That was hidden at one time and now it has been revealed. And not just to the audience of Rome, but he says it has been revealed and made known to all nations. He's saying the great commission that Jesus gave us is being fulfilled in our midst. The mystery is being proclaimed. The purpose of the mystery is not to stay hidden, but now the time has come for that precious truth to be unveiled for all to see. If you ever go to a play or a musical, think of a time when there's some kind of production going on and behind the curtain off stage there is a prop. And that prop does not come out at the beginning of the show. And it doesn't come out in the first or the second act of show. But at the very, very end, all of a sudden, it's wheeled on stage. And now everybody can see it. It was always there, but it wasn't visible except to those who were behind the scenes. And that's what's going on with this mystery of the gospel. And here, he's talking about the mystery of Israel. There's a mysterious twist in the story of Israel. Originally, as you read the Old Testament, you would assume that when the Messiah came, he would immediately set up his throne upon the earth, and that the Jews would be his chosen people, and he would rule through them, and through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. Did the Old Testament make clear that Jesus was going to die and leave, and that there would be a second coming that would have an intervening period of 2,000 years? No, it wasn't clear. It had been hidden. And what happened in that time is the Jews rejected their Messiah, and God turned his direction to the Gentiles to bless them and graft them in, that olive tree language that we saw in the middle verses of chapter 11. But at the end of time, God is going to redirect his attention back to Israel. That's the mystery, that what he once promised, he will now complete. And there was a period where he pressed pause on Israel's schedule. And he turned his attention to show his mercy to those who weren't deserving, to you and I, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But once the Gentiles have reached the fulfillment of their faith in God, he will direct his attention back to the Jews. You see, the hardening of the Jews is only temporary. The hardening and the rebellion of the Jews is only partial, is the language that he uses here. Have you ever read through the book of Revelation? You got to have some guts just to even do that. But you should. There's a blessing for those who read and listen to the book of Revelation. Revelation is not the easiest book in the Bible to understand, but let me assure you, it is not just a book of riddles. God was not trying to confuse us in what was going to happen in the days to come. It grieves my heart that Christians for 2,000 years struggle with understanding Revelation, and that there are so many debates about it that many people say, you know what, I'm just going to let it all pan out, and it happens when it happens, and we'll figure out when we get there. God wrote that to give you perseverance. He wrote it to give you hope. And there are going to be details that probably until the time Christ returns, we will continue to debate and study and examine. But let us be clear that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he is going to establish a kingdom, and he is going to rule with peace and justice and righteousness. And as you read, and I should add to, because a big theme of Revelation is judgment is real as well, right? So God is going to return, and he is going to judge the living and the dead. As you read through Revelation, particularly chapters 6 through 18, there's an omission that you may notice. The word church never appears. The word ecclesia, church, that was even found so much in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, all of a sudden, by the time you get to chapter 6, the word church vanishes. Where is it? Well, some would say the people of God are still there. They're called saints. It's still the church, but they just go by a different name. That's a valid argument. It is possible that John just chose not to use the word church, but the church is still there. But I would suggest to you there is another alternative, and that is that the church is not on the earth at the time that the tribulation is taking place. And the reason the word church does not appear is because the church is not present during that time. This is one among several reasons that I prefer a pre-tribulational rapture. I prefer it because I don't want to be there. I prefer it because the Bible teaches it. I prefer it because church isn't appeared in Revelation. And because we know that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And there's going to be a lot of condemnation during the tribulation. Terms like saints are mentioned, but those words seem to be mainly referring to Jews and those who identify with the Jews and the Jewish God. Why is that? Why is church missing during those 7 years of tribulation in Revelation? Because the fullness of Gentile believers will have already come in. And God will shift his attention back to Israel. You see, the purpose of the tribulation is to do what? To judge the nations and to prepare Israel for the return of her Messiah. At Jesus' first advent, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Make way, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized. Prepare for the coming of the king." He was there as a messenger to get the nation ready for the arrival of Christ. At Jesus' second advent, the bowls, the seals, and the trumpet judgments will accomplish much the same purpose. They will be proclaiming to the world that the Messiah is about to arrive. Make way for the king. Repent because the kingdom is at hand. John may have even alluded to this when he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat." That Jesus is going to come as judge someday, and that he is going to purge and purify the world and get it ready for his kingdom. That didn't happen at his first advent. In fact, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, listen to this. Jesus foretold that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are completed. He says the Jews are about to receive judgment and discipline from God, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, which is precisely what happened in AD 70. The people of Israel were scattered, and it has only been since the 1940s that they have been able to return to the land and establish a new nation, and they are still waiting for their Messiah, but they are not in right relationship with God at this moment. The nation as a whole right now is apostate. They do not believe in the God of the Bible. They have not received his Son, Jesus Christ. They are at enmity with God at this time. We are still in the period of the Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles, the church age. That's the time we are in right now. But Paul says in Romans 11 that there is a day coming when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when that happens, when the train is loaded up, the boat has reached capacity, when there's no more space for the Gentiles to crowd in, and all of those that are written in the book of life that God has designed for the Gentiles to be added into his saving program, then it says here that this partial hardening will end and all Israel will be saved. The partial hardening of Israel, the present age that we live in, it will come to an end. And during the tribulation, God will begin to save his people until by the end of that age, and as the Messiah arrives, all Israel will be saved. There will be a day coming in the future where not just a tiny sliver of Israel, but the vast majority of the Jewish population will bow down and worship the one whom they have pierced, recognizing and confessing and praising Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After Israel repents of their sins, Jesus will heal his people and rule over them. And this is foreseen many places in the Old Testament, but let me just point to you one of them. Isaiah chapter 61. Keep your finger here in Romans 11 and look at Isaiah 61 and listen to the prophecy of how there is a coming restoration of the land and the nation of Israel that's tied with the return of Christ. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is essentially the Messiah speaking, first person. He's describing himself and his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of what? Ashes. The oil of gladness instead of what? Mourning. The garment of praise instead of what? Faint spirit. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Notice this, verse 4. "They," the Jews, the nation of Israel, the people of God, "they shall build up the" what? "The ancient ruins." There's been a time where things have laid in ruin and now they are going to be rebuilt. "They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers." In other words, the other nations will now be in servitude to the people of Israel. Verse 6, "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You, Israel, shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, there shall be rejoicing in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Beautiful. The restoration of the nation of Israel, an event which has not yet taken place. Now notice this with me. This is really cool. Look at Luke 4:18. Jesus is in the synagogue, and as was the custom, he would get up and he would read a passage of Scripture, and then he would sit down and teach on that passage of Scripture. And actually, I'm going to back up and read 4:16. He goes to his hometown. This is where he's from. He's no doubt, as he's in the synagogue, seeing family and friends and those that knew him even as from his boyhood. Many of them still recognize him as the carpenter's son, but he is now identifying himself as the Messiah. He comes to Nazareth in Luke 4:16, where he had been brought up. "And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. What has he just done? He has just read from Isaiah 61 and said, I am not just the carpenter's son. I am the Messiah, the anointed one, the king of heaven and earth, and I demand your worship. And as he reads those verses, he speaks about how the Messiah will come with healing, bringing good news, bringing liberty and freedom, proclaiming favor from God. And he ends his quote partway through verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, roll it up, set it aside, sit down. He doesn't read the second half of verse 2 and so forth, which speak of the wrath of God, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Why? Because the rest of chapter 61 has not yet been fulfilled. The opening verses, Jesus says, I am the Messiah, and at his first advent, he came to seek and to save those who were lost, to bring healing and forgiveness. But when he comes again, he will pour out wrath and fury upon this earth. It will be a day of judgment and wrath and vengeance because of the wickedness of mankind. But it will also be a day of healing and restoration for the people of Israel. So Jesus says, I am the one that was foretold. But the fullness of the Gentiles has not yet come in. And so we wait for that to happen in order for God to turn his attention back to Israel. Back to Romans chapter 11 then, we see that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, even in Nazareth, where after he read that, you know what they did? They took him out and wanted to kill him. And he escaped from their midst, from his own hometown. Why? Because a partial hardening had come upon Israel. A partial hardening had overcome the people. They were under his judgment, but not permanently. It was temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. There's a quote here from Isaiah 59. Just a couple chapters earlier, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So that's the key. That's why he quotes from Isaiah 59, because ungodliness is going to be banished specifically from Jacob, from the people of Israel, from the nation. And this will be my covenant with them, God says, when I take away their sins. God will, and has not yet, but he will one day remove the sins and ungodliness and wickedness of Israel, restoring their heart and making them a people that he can rule with and rule over. Friends, my challenge for you this morning is be ready for Christ's return. Be ready. Imagine a criminal and a police officer comes to them and catches them in the act and is kind enough to give them a warning. And says, but I'm going to be watching you. And that criminal is looking behind their shoulder almost every moment for the next day. And then the next week. And then the next month. And over time, they never see the officer return. And they start to slide back into their old ways and perhaps even become more egregious in their crimes. Thinking, surely the officer has forgotten about me. Surely he's never going to return now. And this criminal invites friends to participate in these illegal activities until finally the day arrives where the posse shows up. And there's a day of reckoning and judgment. And we are in that time where God has warned us, I'm going to return. And people think, Jesus isn't coming back. My goodness, it's been 2,000 years since the stories of Jesus were told. Jesus isn't coming back if he existed at all. We live in a world that denies the existence of God. They think that Jesus at best was perhaps a nice guy, perhaps a guru or a religious teacher. But to say that he is the judge of the universe who is returning to take an account and to rule over his people, that can't be true. Friends, you've got to be ready because he's coming soon. And I think we see the writing on the wall. It's going to happen soon. We don't know when. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but we can expect it will be soon. We had best be prepared that it will be soon. Maybe today. Wouldn't that be great for those that know Christ if we could be home with Jesus by tonight and spend eternity with him? That should be our hope as believers. But for those who are ungodly and wicked, Jesus' return will be a time of dread, and he will begin with those 7 years called the tribulation. He will break his people until finally they turn to him, and then they will repent and believe and be restored and rule with him, according to Revelation 20, for 1,000 years, and we will be there with him during that time. Be ready for Jesus' return. Get right with God. Confess your sins to him. Don't try and clean up your act and repaint the tomb of your dead works. Run to Jesus and let him change you from the inside out. Believe that his shed blood was powerful enough to cleanse you and wash you of your sin, and that he took the judgment you deserve so you can be saved and forgiven and now have peace with God forever and ever. Be ready for the return of Christ, because it is coming soon. And for the people of Israel, it is going to be a time of judgment that will lead into a time of great healing and restoration. Well, that's our first point. We see that God is not done with his people, the Jews, yet. But secondly, we see another clear truth, and that is God will keep his promises. And we'll speed up here as well. Don't worry. God will keep his promises. In verse 28, he says, as regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies of God for your sake. So he's speaking to the church, primarily a Gentile church. And he says, right now, the Jews, for the sake of the gospel, are basically your enemies. Now, why would he say that? Well, if you've read through the book of Acts, you know why. Because time and time again, Paul would go into a new city and he would preach the gospel in the synagogue, and a few might believe, but the majority would reject. Then he would go and he would share the gospel with the Gentiles, and the Jews would form a lynch mob and try and hunt him down and kill him and stop the church from existing. For the sake of the gospel, the Jews were now in a position of hostility. They're your enemies. I understand that, he says, but as regards election, God's choice, eternal choice, they are beloved for the sake of your fathers. They may seem like your enemies, he says, but don't forget, God loves them. Why does he love them? Because he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob he would never give up on his people. They are still beloved. They are still precious in the eyes of God. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be revoked or negated or erased. This is what Paul said at the outset of these three chapters. Back in chapter 9, verse 4, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Promises were made to Israel that continue to belong to Israel. Boys and girls, if you have one of our sermon note sheets today, it has a coloring page, and it's a picture of Abraham looking up into the sky at night and seeing the stars. And that comes from Genesis chapter 15, where God said, Abraham, I want you to go outside your tent and look at the sky and know that one day your offspring, your descendants, your family is going to outnumber all of the stars of the sky. And you can maybe count on a good clear night between, 3,000 and 5,000 stars out there. I've never tried it. That's what I hear. And of course, with a telescope, you realize there's billions and billions more. But God was saying, your offspring is going to be innumerable. You can't begin to know how large I'm going to expand your family. And the funny thing is, Abraham didn't even have a single child yet. But God made a promise, and he kept his promise to Abraham. And then Isaac had trouble finding a wife, and his wife had trouble conceiving. But then God kept his promise, and the promise continued to another generation, and then another generation, and then another generation. Jesus comes along, and God continues to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is an heir to the throne of David. He is a descendant of Abraham. He is the Messiah and the King, and God is going to continue to work in his people because he made promises to them. God is a promise maker, and he is a promise keeper, but he is not a promise breaker. He's a promise maker. He loves to make promises. He makes many promises to you and I, and he wants us to cherish those promises. When he says, I will never leave you or forsake you in this next week. When he says, I am going to work out all things together for your good to those who love God. When he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He's making promises, and he keeps those promises. He never breaks those promises. God's faithfulness to Israel is assured because God's character is at stake. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. But God's faithfulness is not ultimately for Israel. His faithfulness is ultimately for himself. Because God wants an outlet to demonstrate his love and his mercy so that he can receive the glory that he is due. His faithfulness to Israel, his covenant, steadfast love, is based upon his immutable nature and character. And so as we near the close of chapters 9 through 11, and Paul has clearly established he's not done with Israel yet, we see a shifting that occurs away from Israel and now returns to God himself. That God is to be the ultimate object of our praise. Notice in verse 30, just as you once, the Gentiles, were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience, so now they too, having been disobedient, in order that the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, may also now allow them to receive mercy. So there was a day where Israel was in right standing with God, and the Gentiles were under his judgment. Now the tables have turned. The Gentiles are under God's mercy, and the Jews are receiving God's judgment. But he says there is a day where God can just as easily turn the tables once again, and they will be provoked to jealousy to where he will turn his mercy back to his covenant people, Israel. Who gets the glory? God. Whose mercy is it? God's. Verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience. The idea is he's closed up all the wicked like a net. He's tightened it up. He's consigned or closed or imprisoned all to disobedience so that he may be able to have mercy on all. He wants to have mercy on both Jew and Gentile. We're seeing right now through the church age his mercy toward the Gentiles, but there's a day coming where he will show his mercy to the Jews. God is rich in mercy. And one of the applications here for us and an encouragement is that if God doesn't give up on his people Israel in spite of their wickedness and rebellion and hard-heartedness, then let us never conclude he has given up on family and friends that we know need Jesus today. There are people that you and I know and love and we're praying for and we want them to follow the Lord and we wonder, is there even any hope for them? But there was hope for Israel in spite of their hard-heartedness. Why? Because God is a God rich in mercy. God loves to show his mercy. And I'm going to encourage you, keep praying for those friends and family and pray for divine opportunities to share the gospel with them because God is a God who's rich in mercy that wants to lavish his love on a fallen world and reconcile them to himself. I had a friend this week that said, how can I pray for you and for your church? And I said, I think the number one thing that you can pray for us is our witness in this community. I said, we love transfer growth in the sense that when people move to the area or perhaps it's ready for them to move on to another church, we're thankful for those of you that are here and we rejoice when God brings new people into the family of God. But I don't want my church to be built on transfer growth. I want conversion growth. I want new believers in Jesus Christ. I want to be part of that process where Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. I want to be the planter sometimes. I want to see fresh fruit. I told my friend, where are the Mary Magdalenes, the former demon-possessed people? I want them in my church. Where are the Zacchaeuses, people that were extortioners and enemies? I want those people in my church. I want conversions. I want people to be saved, and we know God is a God rich in mercy and grace. Pray with me. Pray for us as a church that we will be a powerful beacon of light in this community, that many people who are currently consigned to disobedience would receive the mercy of God because he is a God who is rich in mercy. Well, God will restore his people and he will keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But lastly, we see another certain and simple truth in this passage, and that is that God will display his perfect wisdom. He will display his perfect wisdom in verses 33 through 36. As Paul closes out this section, in many ways, he's even closing out his entire letter of chapters 1 all the way through 11. He ends with a beautiful doxology. A doxology is a song of glory and fame to God. Doxos is glory. It's a song of glory and a praise to God. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." He lists here several different ways and words to describe the mind of God, the riches of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. Later he calls them the judgments of God, the ways of God. And how does he describe these things? He says they are so deep that they are unsearchable. They are inscrutable. They are beyond our scrutiny and ability to understand. The New Living Translation says, "How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways." So true. How silly and foolish of us creatures to think we have got the Creator figured out. That we can really understand what he's up to or anticipate what his next move is going to be. You and I don't have the foggiest idea other than what he tells us in his word. Let us be careful lest we think we have God figured out and put into a box. We must be careful that we just stand in awe and worship at God and all that he is and all that he does, his future plans which he's given to us, but also many things he has not revealed. And Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things, they belong to the Lord." It's the revealed things that you and I are supposed to be occupied with. The secret things, so many things behind the curtains we will never see in this life, those belong to the Lord. Those are for him to decide. I went outside last night on the patio and looked up at the stars and noticed the Andromeda constellation over in the eastern sky and whipped out my binoculars and lifted them up, and I knew the Andromeda galaxy was out there somewhere. I couldn't remember exactly where it was and kind of stumbled on it after a few minutes. I knew basically where to look, but the Andromeda galaxy is the only galaxy, if you got really sharp, clear vision, you might be able to pick it out with the naked eye and without any telescope or binoculars. I need some binoculars to be able to see it, but it is visible without any kind of special, fancy telescopes and lenses. It's going to be not much more than a blur to your eyes, but it's there. And it's a galaxy, which means that it's beyond the other stars that you're seeing in the sky. And it's some 2.5 million light years away. Light is racing at the speed of light from that galaxy toward us at every second. And the light that reaches our eyes tonight theoretically left there 2.5 million years ago. Now, I don't even know how to process that because I believe in a young earth. I believe that God created this universe in 6 literal days, which means that he created that light in process and it's just now getting here. But he created it already being sent from the galaxy. What you're seeing is something that was sent from there long, long ago. The light that's shining on us from the sun left there some 8 or 9 minutes ago. The light from the galaxy next door to us left 2.5 million years ago. But God, of course, accelerated it somehow for us to be able to view it in the sky. That's our neighboring galaxy. One of billions and billions of galaxies. Scientists now estimate that in that galaxy alone, there are some 1 trillion stars. That's one followed by 12 zeros. To put that in perspective, if you were to count one number per second, one star per second, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and continue at that pace, it would take you 31,000 years to get to 1 trillion. And that's how many stars are in one galaxy next to the Milky Way. And God made it all with a word. In a moment, he made this entire universe. And our knowledge collectively in this room, which isn't much, and all the libraries of the world, which really isn't much, and everything on the internet, which you can't even believe, God, his knowledge and wisdom and judgments are billions of times more than all the knowledge that we have. All of our collective knowledge as the human race is but a fraction of 1% of God's knowledge and wisdom and perfection. Who are we to think we have God figured out? Is your mind blown? It should be. Oh, the depth! Like a ship out in the ocean, putting down the line to see where the depth is. How far are we now? And you run out of rope, and you haven't hit bottom yet. It is fathomless, God's wisdom and riches and knowledge. And then he quotes from Isaiah 40, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Answer, no one. Who has been his counselor? Has anybody counseled God lately? Anybody given him some good advice? I don't recommend it. Because you'll probably end up like Job, with your hand over your mouth, shutting up, realizing how great God is and how little you know. Puny in significance. Verse 35, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That actually comes from Job chapter 41 as a paraphrase. And then the final doxology in verse 36, for from him, recognizing God as the source of all life, and through him, recognizing God as the agent who continues to sustain all life, and to him, recognizing that God is the goal and the purpose of the entire universe, are all things. Everything exists for the glory of God. He made it all. He binds it all, and it's all for him. You were made for him. God loves you. He made you with a purpose to know and follow him, and he gave you permission to approach him through his son, Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in summary, chapters 1 through 11, let me fly super fast here in a review and think about how Paul is summarizing these things. Chapter 1 taught us that the gospel is the power of God that leads to salvation. To God be the glory. Chapter 1 told us that God's invisible attributes and divine power are on display and clearly seen for all human beings to see. To God be the glory. Chapters 1 through 3 taught us that all stand guilty and condemned before God because of our wickedness and rebellion. To God belongs glory, the perfect judge and righteous king. Romans 1 taught us that his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. To God be the glory. Romans 3 taught us that we're justified by grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus. To God be the glory. We learn in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To God be the glory. We learn in chapter 8 that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and there's no condemnation now for those of us in the Lord. To God be the glory. Chapters 9 through 11 taught us that Israel will be restored at the end of the age of the Gentiles. To God be the glory. All the things that Paul has said up to this point, and so many more that we don't have time to list, are to give glory to God. And from this point moving forward, Paul is going to answer the question, so what? What does that mean for us? We need to embrace that we were created to glorify God and that salvation is a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. But so what? How do we live, in fact, of these wonderful gospel realities? And you got to come back in order to find out what Paul has to say in the weeks ahead.